Well, good morning again. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Mark 11:11, we're going to be there today. If you don't have your Bible handy, it will be up on the screen. But while you're looking for Mark 11, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you that we're here and in your presence. We thank you that you've already been meeting with us through worship. And Lord, we ask that you speak to us now through your word. This is a familiar passage. We've read it, but do we understand it? And so, Lord, speak to us today through this familiar passage. And as always, we welcome the presence of the Holy Spirit here with us, because we know that as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of distraction in the room. And as the Holy Spirit is with us, there can be no spirit of doubt or confusion in the room. Only the Holy Spirit gets to speak and move and have his way. And Holy Spirit, we do long for you to come and do just that. Amen. Well, since we're still at the dawn of a new year, I wanted to talk about getting our year off on the right prayer foot. There's nothing greater or more important than we can do for the kingdom and for this church than to press in to pray. So today I want to look at this passage in Mark 11 that will give us a vision for why we pray, a vision for why we need to increase prayer throughout the church as well. I want to start by reading to you a quote from Pastor Jim Cimbala from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church in New York. It's from his book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Jim says this: "If we call upon the Lord, he has promised in his word to answer, to bring the unsaved to himself, to pour out his spirit among us. If we don't call on the Lord, he has promised us nothing, nothing at all." It's that simple. Prayer is the engine that will drive the church. It will drive the church and drive this church in particular. And if we can't get prayer to be that engine, then we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? So let's start in with Mark 11:11. We'll read it verse by verse today. "Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. The scene comes during the Palm Sunday scene when Jesus comes riding into the city with everyone, and they're cheering and singing praises. You know, they're thinking that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem to start a revolution, of course. But Jesus goes into the temple, and he looks around, says. He took notice of what he saw. I'm sure that Jesus went to sleep that night thinking and praying to his Father about what he saw in the temple that day. We know from John 5 that Jesus can only do what he sees his Father doing. So I'm sure he was talking to his Father this night about what he saw in the temple, as we will see in the unfolding verses here. Verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Now, this is a very interesting scene, isn't it? Jesus comes to this fig tree that doesn't have any fruit on it. And he curses the fig tree. And a few verses later, we're going to see that the fig tree has died. But it says that it wasn't the season for figs. So what's going on here? Well, a couple of thoughts. First, I believe there is a metaphor between the fig tree not having fruit and what Jesus saw in the temple the day before. When Jesus went into the temple and he looked around, he did not see the fruit that he was looking for. And then when he comes to the fig tree, there's still no fruit. So there's a connection here. This isn't just a random tree that he happened upon. The second thing, Jesus is teaching the disciples a lesson about faith-filled prayer and using the temple and the fig tree as his object lessons. All right, verse 15. "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.'" I love how Jesus minces words, don't you? You're just never quite sure where Jesus stands on something. Well, Jesus goes back now and enters the temple again, but now this time he has a plan. He went in the first day, he looked around. I'm sure he spent that night praying to his Father about what he saw. Now he goes in with a plan. And he begins driving out the merchants. The Greek word used here for driving out means to cast out, to throw, and to banish. So it's kind of a violent scene, actually. He's tossing all these people out of the temple. But what was the problem with the merchants, we have to ask, right? Well, briefly, they were preventing people from worshiping. They were charging exorbitant prices, preventing people from being able to purchase the required animals for sacrifice. You know, back then you had to make an animal sacrifice, and most people didn't want to drag the animal all the way from home, so they would come to the temple and they would purchase their animal there at the temple. But the money changers and these merchants were charging exorbitant prices so that the people could not afford to worship. So they were hindering worship. The temple had become more about business than worship. Uh-oh. So I believe that the Father had given Jesus permission to cleanse the temple of those things that were preventing people from worshiping. So Jesus went in, he looked around, he saw all this stuff that was happening that wasn't right. He goes home that night, he prays about it, and God's like, go back and cleanse my temple. Go back and cleanse my house. I want to focus on verse 17 for a minute. It says, as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus now begins to teach and admonish them. Now I wonder, how long did it take to get for Jesus to get their attention? He just went in there and he drove everybody out. One of the other gospels says he made a whip, a cord, and he was driving people out. So it's chaotic in there now, and somehow he gets their attention to begin to teach them. It says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 56:7. Now, the passage in Isaiah has a heading and a topic of salvation for others. In Isaiah, the Lord is speaking prophetically about what is to come in the kingdom. There are two keys highlighted in the passage from Isaiah. First, the Lord's house will be a house of prayer. Second, the Lord is making a way for the nations to come to him. See, previously it had just been the Jews, right? And so in Isaiah, God's saying, my house will be a house of prayer, and the nations will be welcome here. Now back to Mark. And then he adds in it this part about the den of robbers. That's a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. That's a convenient verse, huh? I couldn't help it. Sorry. The prophet Jeremiah was warning against what he called false religion. When Jesus visited the temple the day before the cleansing, these two passages are what came to mind for him. This needs to be a house of prayer. All the nations need to be here, and you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus declared that his house would be a house of prayer. God had said that back in Isaiah. Jesus wasn't seeing that the day he went in to look around. And the business that he saw happening there reminded him of the false religion of Jeremiah's day. So, what would Jesus say today if he walked in our church? So, this teaching and rebuke to the people in the temple is based on these two verses from the Old Testament. So, let's take a look at these two statements a little further and try to flesh them out some. When God says a house of prayer, he means that the essence of the Lord's house, fill in church, is to be prayer. Do you see that? Our essence, the very essence of what we are, is to be prayer. And then the subsequent fruit, you see, because prayer always produces fruit, does it not? A pastor friend of mine named Bruce, Pastor Bruce often uses this illustration. He lives near a place that's called House of Pizza. But the building is made of bricks and mortar, just like any other commercial building. The building is not made of pizza. But the essence of what they do there is to make pizza. When God says that his house will be a house of prayer, he means that the very essence of the place will be prayer. It has to be. We in our own strength are capable of very little. It only happens when we pray and ask the Lord to do it. While a place called the House of Pizza would be able to make pizzas in their own strength, the Lord's house is capable of nothing without prayer. Remember the quote that I read from Jim Simula. If we call upon the Lord, he has promised in his word to answer, to bring the unsaved to himself, and to pour out his spirit among us. If we don't call on the Lord, he has promised nothing, nothing at all. We cannot convince the unsaved to follow Jesus, no matter how convincing our apologetic is. We must pray to the Lord of the harvest that his Spirit would move on those people and bring them to salvation. We cannot see someone who is sick healed, no matter how much we try or how to use a formula or an argument, but we must pray to the one who heals, right? In order to see anything of significance happen in the church, the essence of the church must be prayer, not the occasional, oh God, we're in trouble, come help, come help. Then the next part of the quote is for all nations. When God first made this statement through the prophet Isaiah, he was making a prophetic statement about the church age when God's redemptive work would extend beyond just the people of the Jewish nation, Israel. It was a prophetic statement about January 2026. Here in Mark, when Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, he keeps this statement in there. He could have left it out. Mark is continuing to pass this down from Isaiah, saying, hey, this is important. God is the God of all nations. I preach on this all the time, right? That's one of my favorite messages. But his house is to be a house for all nations. The church is to be a church for all nations. The concept in Isaiah was one for the temple and for our day, right? In the day and age that we live in today, this needs to be a safe place for all nations to gather to meet with the one true God in worship and prayer. God is calling all nations to himself, but we'll only be able to get into this place if this is a house of prayer, if our essence is prayer. So praying along these lines must be how we pray. We have this sign on our back wall. It says it right there in big letters. You all probably forgot it was there. A house of prayer for all nations, empowering God's people to advance the kingdom. Verse 17 ends with, but you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus' teaching or admission then turns to this quote from Jeremiah. The topic or heading in Jeremiah in that passage is, false religion is worthless. The people in the temple of Jesus' day had made it about religious practice, following rules and laws. For the leaders, it was about oppressing the people and making money for themselves. It was false religion. But it certainly was not about prayer and true worship. Now, of course, that could be said of many places or churches in our day, couldn't it? I remember years ago, there was a young man, his name was Chris. He used to come to all of our prayer meetings, like Wednesday prayer meetings. He always came to our prayer meetings, but he didn't attend church here. And I finally asked him, I said, bro, why did you come to our prayer meetings and not where you go to church? He goes, well, my church doesn't have any prayer meetings. And his church was a very large, very well-known church. And I said, I bet they have prayer meetings. You just don't know about it. Go back. Ask one of the pastors, ask the receptionist or the secretary. There's prayer meetings happening. Just find out about it. He came back a few weeks later and said, I asked and there are no prayer meetings in our church. And I said, well, then you need to go back there and start one. And he did. But this was a really big, really well-known church that had no prayer meetings happening. Now let's think about the alternatives for a minute. Verse 17 says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. If the Lord's house is not a house of prayer, then what will it be? We got to ask this question, right? A house of business, perhaps? In the case of what we see here in the temple? A house of politics? Man, I know a lot of churches that preach politics. How's that working out for you? A house of entertainment? I remember years ago, there was a new church plant that started here in this area, and they had designed the whole front of the stage to be a pirate ship, and the pastor would come popping out of the pirate ship. Yeah, he slid down this slide on this pirate ship, right? So the church is going to be known about entertainment? I saw another one. He was a friend of mine, actually. He had a church in this area, and he used to advertise that they had leather chairs. Leather chairs. That was what was going to get you to come to church, was because they had leather chairs, right? Now, let's say my brother Daniel here is sick, and he comes to church. I'm like, all right, brother, you're sick. Here you go. I'm putting a leather chair. Do you feel better yet? No. Do you feel better yet?
No.
Why would you advertise that your church has leather chairs? House of comfort. That's it. That's it. Exactly it. House of pancakes. All right, here's one more for you. The church, if it's not a house of prayer, maybe it's a house of architecture. Stephen, put that picture up, please. This is the Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California. This church was known, it was famous for this glass building. You know where this church is now? It's dead. Completely died. This church no longer exists in any way, shape, or form. Somebody else bought the building. Being known for a building isn't enough. Your essence has to be prayer. Being known for all of these other things, though, make us easy prey for the enemy. Right? If we're known for leather chairs or pirate ships or glass buildings, we're easy prey for the enemy. This church got taken out. It doesn't exist anymore. If we're not a house of prayer, we will accomplish very little, and the enemy will always keep us distracted with low-grade attacks. And quite honestly, all these other things are easier. That's why we don't do it. To not pray, to not listen to God, that's easier. To stay home on Wednesday night, that's easier. To not be obedient to his ways and what he's asking us, that's easier. And to simply do things in our own strength, like business and politics, that's easier. Many churches have tried to build on a foundation of marketing and entertainment, and it worked for a season, and then it fell apart. Remember the church growth movement of the 80s? There was all this paraphernalia, all this material about church growth. We're going to make your church a mega church. We're going to make your church have 1,000 people. It was but a blip, just a tiny little blip in God's kingdom. A few churches got big, and most of them collapsed and burned because they were not foundational on prayer. Now, I'm not picking on any particular church or churches, but that is the prevailing culture of the American church today. Let's do something else that's easier. To be a house built on prayer is a lot of work. I read that quote from Jim Cimbala from the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church. That is a church that is built on prayer. They have more people who attend their Wednesday night prayer meetings than attend service on Sunday morning. But the stuff that that church accomplishes is unbelievable. But here's the thing. If we're not going to be an effective house of prayer, then what's the point? I want to jump ahead and mark to verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." The next day after Jesus clears out the temple, they all come upon this fig tree, and the fig tree is now dead. And I love it. The tree is so completely dead that they can somehow tell it even died from the roots. Right? It says the fig tree had withered from its roots. This tree is already so dead, in just 24 hours, they can tell that the roots had died. But Jesus doesn't seem bothered by the fact that it wasn't fig season. But he uses the incident to teach his disciples a lesson on faith-filled prayer. A fig tree in this time period was typically seen as a symbol or representation for Israel. A barren fig tree symbolizes sin and corruption in the nation. So the death of the fig tree at the command of Jesus represents the coming judgment on Israel if they don't have fruit in the temple. The same holds true for the church, right? We can't just pin this all back on them. This is going to be true for us. If this place is not known as a house of prayer, we're no better than a dead tree. Jesus is not just seeing this in the natural realm because it wasn't fig season. Jesus sees the barren fig tree as representing the faithless and fruitless nature of the nation Israel. Are we any different? Verse 23. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they will say happen, it will be done for them." Jesus talks about telling mountains to go jump in a lake, and often I see people take this out of context and literally try to just tell mountains to move. That's not the point. In Jesus' day, the mountains was a euphemism for troubles. Okay? Jesus is saying you can pray with faith in the midst of great trials and troubles, and the troubles will obey. Go tell this mountain. He's saying, go tell your troubles. Okay? And I also believe that Jesus is saying, don't pray small prayers that you can do in your own strength. In order to pray faith-filled prayers, they must be big enough to be beyond us. A house of prayer needs to have some of that same kind of attitude, praying big, bold, faith-filled prayers. Kingdom-centered prayers. The church today has a hard time praying kingdom prayers. The church in our day is weak and anemic because we don't pray kingdom prayers. We tend to pray things like, oh, Lord, make me comfortable. Take away all the hardships that are making my life a little bit more of stressful. Just make me comfortable. I hear that all the time. Oh, just make me comfortable. Make life easy. Take away my trials and tribulations and just, right? We are praying prayers rooted in our desire for comfort and our personal preferences. We're not praying the kingdom. Now, I really want you to catch this. I fell out of my chair this week when I saw this. I've preached on this passage many times, and I've never seen this in the Greek before. The Greek word that is translated as go throw yourself is in the passive verb form. Now, you know how much I like to geek out on the passive verb form in the Greek, right? So this, which means the action of our command is happening to the mountain or trouble with no volition on the part of the mountain or trouble. So when it says go throw yourself, that's in the passive verb form, but we're the ones taking the action of the verb, which means the action or command is happening to the mountain with no volition or willingness on the part of the mountain or the trouble. The mountain doesn't get a say in the matter. When Jesus says, go tell this mountain to jump, the mountain's not getting a say in that matter. The verb is also an imperative, so it's a command. Jesus is saying, I command you to pray this way. Pray in a way where your troubles don't have a say. And again, remember, mountain refers to troubles and trials in your life, right? Verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. Given that the previous verb was in the passive voice, this verse now makes a lot more sense. The believe that you have received it is because the mountain had no say in the matter. Man, that changes the way you pray, doesn't it? Jesus makes this comment about faith and prayer with the backdrop of a dead fig tree. Remember, they're still standing at the base of the dead fig tree when he says this. Remember, Peter says, oh, look, Master, the tree's dead. And Jesus just says, yeah, have faith. Pray this way. The fig tree represented fruit that was missing and coming judgment. The mountains are a euphemism for troubles. Are we praying with the kind of faith in the midst of these troubles to make them go away according to the kingdom purposes, right? Are we praying big enough and bold enough prayers? That's my message for next Sunday. We're on 2 weeks, sorry. All right. There are many churches that do the right things, but they constantly get taken out with attacks of the enemy because of lack of prayer. I want to share a story of a man named D. Duke. Some of you might be familiar with D. Duke. He's written a number of books. Years ago, I had the chance to meet him and spend about a week hanging out with him. And he told the story. He planted his church. It was out west on the west coast somewhere. He planted the church, and he worked real hard and worked real hard. Church got up to several hundred people, and then it just died. Just died. So he's like, all right, I'm just going to do it again. So he just doubled down, worked harder, got the church up to a few hundred people, and the church just died. And Duke's like, all right, I'm just going to do it again. So he starts in a third time, just working real hard, get this church built back up. And in that third time, the Lord said, why don't you make it a house of prayer? And Duke went, oh. And so he started having prayer meetings, and he actually convinced the church to come. I'm still trying to figure out how he did that, because I've had no luck with that. But he starts having these prayer meetings, and they start praying. And get this, just through concentrated, focused prayer, he got that church to 2,500 people in his city of 500. 2,000 people were driving from other towns to come to that church because he focused his prayer. And the church stopped dying all the time, too. My friend, Pastor Bruce, that I mentioned earlier with the House of Pizza, he used an analogy of building different kinds of buildings. If you want to build a garden shed, all you need is a simple concrete slab a few inches thick. But if you want to build a skyscraper, you must dig very deep and build a very substantial foundation that goes all the way down to the bedrock of earth. As a church, this is what we want to do. We want to build something that's big and substantial and makes an impact. We want to build something that is for the nations. A place where the presence of God is so thick and so sweet and so effective that everyone that we encounter comes into the kingdom. A place where the kingdom of God is coming into the here and now. This will only take place with a deep foundation of prayer. Mountain-moving prayer. Kingdom-focused prayer, not comfort-focused prayer. This will only take place if our essence is prayer. This is why we need everyone praying. This is why we need not just me and a few leaders, but all y'all coming to Wednesday night prayer and Sunday morning prayer. We need a great number of you coming to our prayer meetings. We need to pray big, bold, beyond us, faith-filled prayers continually. Kingdom prayers. God has given us an opportunity to do an amazing thing here, but we have to do it in such a way that no one else gets the credit but him. If we do small things, people will just say, well, you did that. We have to be able to press into a level of prayer so that what God does can only be attributed to him. Throughout the history of this church, when we have good attendance on Wednesday night prayer, we see good quality kingdom things happening throughout the church, especially on Sunday morning. I ended the year 2024, so a little over a year ago, I ended 2024 with an 8-part series on prayer. We saw absolutely no difference in our prayer effect. None. Why? Do we no longer believe in prayer? Are our lives too busy to pray for 1 hour on a Wednesday night or 1 hour on a Sunday morning? We have to wrestle with this. Do we not believe in prayer? Are we just that busy? And if you are, you're too busy. Like, if we can't get around making this a house of prayer, what are we doing? I want to read to you a quote. And this quote is extreme, I'll admit that, but all right, it's good. This is from a book called Contagious Disciple Making by David Watson and Paul Watson. I'll hold it up there for the camera. These guys have planted churches and church movements all over the world. In a meeting of the top 100 disciple makers in our ministry, we look for common elements among these high-producing leaders. Each of these disciple makers, along with the teams they led, started more than 20 churches per year. One group started more than 500 churches in the previous year. We found many common elements among the different groups, but the only element that was present in every team was a high commitment to prayer. These leaders spent an average of 3 hours per day in personal prayer. They spent another 3 hours in prayer with their teams every day. These leaders were not full-time religious leaders. In fact, most of them had regular jobs. They started their days at 4 a.m. and by 10 a.m. were at work. These top performers also spent 1 day per week in fasting and prayer. The whole team spent 1 weekend per month in fasting and prayer. As we started looking at disciple-making movements worldwide, we made a critical observation. A prayer movement must precede a disciple-making movement. I want to end by reading to you one of my favorite passages of Scripture. In the book of Acts, Peter and John had been released from jail, and they had been jailed for preaching the gospel, and they go back to the others. Acts 4:23. On their release, again, they were released from prison. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to inspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Did you notice? They prayed for what got them in trouble. They had gone to prison for preaching the gospel. They get out of prison and say, Lord, give us even more boldness to preach even more. They did not back down. They preached. They prayed for more of what got them in trouble. In the United States, we'd start a protest movement. Oh, God, we can't preach your word freely on the street. We got to go out and protest. They just prayed for more of what got them in trouble. Man, I'm looking for people that want to pray for some trouble. Let's do it. Let's just start praying for some trouble, huh? All right, I'll call the worship team back up.